Well, let me say a few words before we begin, but before I do that, let me pray. Father, thank you for this day. You are a great and wonderful God. You have proven yourself time and time again to be not simply God to us, but Father as well. So we come before you not as cowering servants, but as children who respect you, our Father, dearly. We bow before you this morning and thank you for the opportunity to come to gather here in this place, to be mindful of the fact that on this day, all about the world, others are gathering to worship your name as well. But Father, here we come together. We come not only ready to fellowship and visit with one another, but also to worship you, the Holy God. Father, as we give our attention to your word, we pray that you will make us attentive to it. Father, help the littlest disciples among us on a morning like this, when there are so many details in the text, help them to track along the best they can. And Father, we pray that you will help them to understand, but not just understand the details of the text, the historical configurations, but help them to see not only those things, but beyond those to the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom these things foreshadow and forecast. And we pray now all of these things in his blessed name. Amen. Well, as I said, leave the Bible open in your laps. We'll get to that in just a second. I'd like to make a couple of introductory points this morning. For the last several weeks, I've tried to point out that I think there is a structure in this particular section of Daniel's book that we've been looking at recently, chapters 8 through 12. And the last time, as I said, I mentioned to you that chapters 11 and 12 go together. So there's much here, but I want to give you the breakdown of the outline again that I've been working with. Chapter 8 is the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Chapter 9 is the first year of Darius. Chapter 10, the third year of Cyrus, and then chapter 11 is the first year of Darius. And you see that pattern: third, first, third, first. However, as I moved into chapter 11, and this is where working through a book like we've been working through it can be a little hazardous. As I moved into chapter 11, I need to tell you that a question was raised for me, which I have not completely resolved. As I opened to chapter 11, I began to wonder about verse 1. And here's what I started to wonder. I want to share the burden with you. Are these words in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. Are those words Daniel's? Is Daniel the one who arose to be an encouragement to Darius, or do the words of verse 1, chapter 11, belong to the angel who has been speaking at the very end of chapter 10? In other words, was it the angel who encouraged and protected Darius in his first year? That's the question I wrestled with. And frankly, I'm still wrestling with it. One older commentator writes this: nothing could be clearer. I always wish that I had that position on certain things. You know, don't you? I mean, when you read that sort of thing, okay. Nothing could be clearer than that this verse still belongs to what was just considered. Okay, it's settled for him. However, another later commentary says this about verse 1. Daniel 11, 1. And following shows the earthly analog to the spiritual realities of chapter 10. So verse 1 is included in the earthly, in the analog of what we saw in the past, and so he attributes it to Daniel. Which is it? Well, that sounds like a wonderful question for you to discuss over lunch today. And so I'll leave that. No complaining. So I'll leave that to you. I'll leave that to you for your own wrestlings, and I can talk to you about that if you'd like. But for now, I want us to turn our attention to God's Word, Daniel chapter 11, and read the entire chapter to you this morning. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know again that we have the privilege of listening to God's word. There are many voices today, and they all want us to listen because they all claim to have some angle, some truth on some variety of subject. But I want you to know that this is the only sure word in the world today. And it is a word that to which we may turn, and we should turn. It is God's authoritative word, because it is his word, it is an infallible word, and because it is his word, and he is an infallible God, this is an inerrant word. So please give your attention to the reading of it this morning, Daniel chapter 11. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has risen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his own authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes, who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be a great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up, along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods, with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt, and he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow the pass and pass through, that he may again wage war up to this very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now, in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. He will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. He will set his face to come with power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle. In his place a despicable person will arise, on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred. But he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. The overflowing forces will be flooded away before him and shattered, and also the prince of the covenant. After an alliance is made with him, he will practice deception, and he will go up and gain power with a small force of people. In a time of tranquility, he will enter the richest parts of the realm, and he will accomplish what his fathers never did, nor his ancestors. He will distribute plunder, booty, and possessions among them, and he will devise his schemes against strongholds, but only for a time. He will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south with a large army, so the king of the south will mobilize an extremely large and mighty army for war, but he will not stand, for schemes will be devised against him. Those who eat his choice food will destroy him, and his army will overflow, but many will fall down slain. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. Then he will return to his land with much plunder, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, and he will take action and then return to his own land. At the appointed time, he will return and come into the south. But this last time, it will not turn out the way it did before. For ships of Kittim will come against him. Therefore, he will be disheartened and will return and become enraged at the Holy Covenant and take action. So he will come back and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him will arise, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. By smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who act wickedly toward the covenant. But the people who know their God will display strength and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to the many, yet they will fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by plunder for many days. Now when they fall, they will be granted a little help, and many will join with them in hypocrisy. Some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. At the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. My guess is that as you heard me read this text, you were somewhat perplexed. How in the world is Pastor going to preach from this text? Maybe you're sitting there thinking you've heard something like this in a high school classroom or college classroom, but this is supposed to be a sermon. Of what spiritual value can there be here for us? Maybe another way of asking it is, how is he going to preach on this, just very simply? Well, let me say up front that I think that's a very valuable question. How am I going to turn this text into a sermon? In other words, how am I not simply going to aim at renewing your mind, but how am I going to aim at your heart and aim at your affections? Well, I actually don't think that's a terribly difficult question to answer, so long as we keep certain things in mind. And perhaps the most basic of those things, maybe the most strategic of those things, is a lesson that we learned from the early verses of this particular book. I want you to just turn back with me to chapter 1, if you will, and I'll show you that lesson. First two verses of chapter 1. And in those first two verses, we learn an architectonic principle, a foundational principle for understanding the entire book, and actually for understanding life in general. There we learn, if I can simply summarize the lesson, there we learn that God, our God, is the God of history. Now, I simply want you to see that in this text. Look at verse 1. It says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." Now, that is a book that could be taken right out of a history text. It just tells us what happened. If we want a little more precision, if we want to get a little closer to our own age, we know we're more visual than we are readers, and so we could say, well, this could be a snippet on the evening news, a soundbite. The anchor is telling us something about what happened in the land. No matter what you call it, it is an event in history. But instead of rushing on to the second sentence of verse 2, which says, "And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." Instead of rushing right on to that particular verse, which would be another historical account and event, instead of that, we read in the opening of verse 2 these words: "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God." Now that is certainly not something that we would hear on the evening news. That is a bit different. What is it? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's divine interpretation through the prophet of God. In other words, this is God's viewpoint. This is God's interpretation of what is happening in this historical event. In other words, God, through his prophets, is telling us why Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged the city of Jerusalem. This is interpretive. And this interpretation, unlike the interpretations that we like to impose upon current events, this interpretation is infallible because it comes from the living God. God is telling us something about history. He's telling us how to think about it. He's telling us what it was that happened and why. Now, when we approach chapter 11 from this perspective, that God is the author of history, that God is the God of history, then we can find it a lot easier to make sense of a sermon like this, of a text like this one. Perhaps better than trying to tell you, be better to simply show you and have you follow along. So that's what I'm going to do. And the first thing then that I want you to notice is this. We need to understand, this is foundational. This is prophecy and not history. This is prophecy and not history. Now let me explain the difference. When we think of history, we think of past events. Now, as we think about this particular chapter in Daniel, it's history to us. All of it happened in the past for us. But we need to remember that for Daniel, these events remained future. They were a matter of predictive prophecy. Let me try to put it in a little perspective for you, and you can, You can just follow along or jot this down if you want. There are time signatures in this book. I want us to think about the very first time signature, and I want us to think about one of the last time signatures that we find in this book. The first one is in verse 1 of chapter 1, and it's the one we just read. This was the third year of Jehoiakim. Now, what year would that have been? That would have been 605 B.C. 605 B.C. Now, what about the final time signature in this book? Well, we encountered that last week in our text, in the third year of King Cyrus of Persia. Now, you know that B.C. counts backwards, counts down to the coming of Christ. And so the third year of Cyrus would have been 537 B.C., which means that Daniel's book spans about 70 years. About 70 years. Daniel probably was an 80 or 90 year old man. That puts it in some perspective. Now, let me help you get a little more perspective. And I'm going to use some of the time signatures in chapter 11 to help you out. If Daniel went into captivity in 605, and the end of his book is in 537 with the king of Persia, Cyrus, in his third year, then if we look at verse 2 in our text, verse 2 in chapter 11, we see there that Greece has come to power in the man of Alexander the Great, which would have been about 331 B.C. 331 B.C. And then we learn here about kings of the north and kings of the south. What year are we talking about? 323 to 312. And then we learn about this despicable man. I realize I'm jumping over a lot, but we learn about this despicable man who will rise to power. Who is that? It's Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the man we mentioned in chapter 8 when we looked at chapter 8. What year would that be? About 175. Now let me put it like this. The events foretold in chapter 11 begin with the Persian Empire in about 537, and they end in verse 35, almost 400 years later, in 170 B.C., or thereabouts. The point is that what we have here in chapter 11 for Daniel is something that is prophetic. It's something that looks to the future for Daniel. Daniel is being given a glimpse of what is to come. He's getting insight into the future. Now, let me tell you something before we leave this point. You need to understand this. There are biblical scholars, so-called, who simply do not believe what I just told you. They do not believe. They do not believe that God rules over history, nor do they believe that he can communicate such things to men. Frankly, one sometimes wonders whether or not they even believe that God exists. Nevertheless, having those presuppositions, I'll tell you what they argue. They certainly don't argue that Daniel was a 6th century BC figure who wrote about things in the future. No, not at all. They say, at best, Daniel lived after 170 AD, or at least this particular Daniel, and pretended to be a 6th century BC man, and so pretended to write prophecy, when in fact he really didn't do that at all. Couldn't possibly do that, because how could anyone know the future? And I know the answer to that. It's God. But one, again, wonders whether they actually believe in God. So you need to understand that. That's alive, that's well. And when you pick up a book on Daniel, one of the first things that you want to pick up and find out is whether or not this man actually believes that Daniel was a 6th century BC prophet. Because that makes all the difference in the world as to how he will come at this text. Well, that's the first thing that you need to understand. You need to understand that we are dealing here with prophecy and not history, at least from Daniel's perspective. The second thing we need to understand about this text is what it teaches. We do need to understand something about what this text teaches, at least from a historical vantage point. And so the second point that I want to share with you is an overview of the text. Now, this is going to feel most like a history lesson. But if we are going to understand the lessons that will come at the end, we need to understand something about what's happening here in this text, in this historical scenario. So what I want us to do is I want us to look through the first 35 verses in order to get the sense of what's happening here. You say, why just the first 35 verses? I'll explain that later. Let's look. First, notice where this text begins. I've already mentioned it. It begins with verse 2 in Persia, and probably the king that's mentioned here is King Xerxes. King Xerxes was the fourth king to reign after Cyrus. And as Daniel says, he spent a good deal of money trying to raise an army that could stop the Greek Empire. Verse 3 is clearly speaking of Alexander the Great. We've met this man before in our study of Daniel. He led the Greek Empire, which was coming against the Persians. The Persians were trying to stop the Greeks. They couldn't. Alexander the Great was just too powerful. Now, perhaps you'll remember that we covered this ground in chapter 8. And if so, you'll remember that Alexander rose to power quickly and died out fairly quickly as well. And verse 4 is a reminder that when he leaves the scene, his kingdom is divided four ways. Four ways. That's what verse 4 reminds us of. Afterwards, says verse 5, a king in the south will grow powerful. Now, who is that king in the south? That king in the south is Ptolemy I, and he's king of Egypt. He's king of Egypt. That would have been about 325 to 285 BC. Let me give you just a little bit of background, and you can see it here. And what I'm going to try to do is pull in the biblical text and help you see how it matches up with history as we go. I'll try to do my best as we go along, but we only have so much time, and there's so much more here that we could do. But let me give you a little bit of a background here. Because we're going to not only talk about the king of the south, we're going to talk about the king of the north. Now, you know that the king of the south is Ptolemy. I just told you that. King of the south, Egypt, is Ptolemy. Now, what about the king of the north? Who is he? We're going to see him in verse 6. Who is he? He's Seleucus, the ruler of Syria. Now you say, okay, that doesn't help me out at all. Who is Seleucus? Seleucus, you remember, let's go back. You remember that Alexander dies and his kingdom is divided up four ways. Seleucus is one of those four rulers over the divided Greek Empire. Now, Seleucus is forced out of his kingdom, forced out of Syria, and he gets help from Ptolemy, the king of the south. And he reclaims the Syrian Empire because Ptolemy helps him. Now, look at verse 6. Here we find that the son of Seleucus, and his name was Antiochus, the son of Seleucus. Remember, Seleucus is one of those four kings who's driven out of Syria, and he's helped by Ptolemy. He had a son by the name of Antiochus. And Antiochus, you know how this works. Seleucus says to Ptolemy, hey, you know, we're friends, but let's try to see if we can work this out so that we stay friends. How are we going to do that? Hey, let's marry our children. And Seleucus says, well, I've got Antiochus here. And Ptolemy says, well, Bernice, how about Bernice? She's a wonderful choice. And so Antiochus and Bernice marry. Trouble was that Antiochus was already married to Laodice. Yeah. What happens? Well, what happens is this. Shortly after Ptolemy dies, the king of the south, shortly after Ptolemy dies, this is Bernice's dad. Shortly after Ptolemy dies, Antiochus, the son of Seleucus in the north, he leaves Bernice. Leaves her. And he goes back to Laodice. Now, the trouble is, Laodice is a little wiser than that. And she says, this is not good for me, because this may turn into a love triangle. And I may come out of this situation not good. What can I do? Well, Laodice says, I'm just going to kill Antiochus. And so that's what she does. So she kills Antiochus. And she says to her son, now you kill Bernice. because she's with child. You kill her, and then you'll get the throne. It'll be yours. And so that's what he does. However, Bernice's brother, Ptolemy III, arose in the south, just as verses 7 and 8 say. And he went to the kingdom of the north and pillaged it. However, Seleucus Callinicus arose in the north, and verse 9 says he reclaimed power in the south. Now, if you look at verses 10 through 15, it's a battle between the north and the south. Okay? And we could match all those shenanigans up with history, just like we've been doing. If you've been sort of trying to track along with me and what I've been saying, you see everything that I've been saying right in the text. It's amazing. And it's prophecy. It's not history. It's not Daniel living after the fact, writing history. No, this is Daniel living in 6th century BC, writing about things to come. It's absolutely fascinating and wonderful. And in 10 through 15, you could match up all kinds of things with what we've been looking at. But we need to understand something. All of this turmoil stands really as a preface to what we find in verse 16. I want you to look at verse 16. Look at what it says. And we saw this very thing before in chapter 8. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him, and he will stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. Now you know that the beautiful land is the promised land. Now the question here is this: who is the he of verse 16? Well, this is Antiochus the Third. Not Antiochus the Fourth, not Antiochus Epiphanes. This is Antiochus the Third. And he had married his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy the Fifth, hoping that she would help him to destroy the southern kingdom by internal intrigue. Now look at verse 17. Verse 17, this is history, right? This is history for us. It's prophecy for Daniel. She didn't take her father's side in this. And so what happens? Well, Antiochus is humiliated by his daughter, betrayed by his daughter. He goes to fight another region. He's defeated in Magnesia, and he turns toward home. And there he is assassinated, or as verse 19 says, he stumbled and fell and was found no more. And then you have this despicable person arising, says verse 21. Now, who is this despicable person? This is Antiochus Epiphanes. And we learned about him in chapter 8. And there we learned what a despicable person he actually was. Verse 22 mentions that there was a leader of the Jews who opposed Antiochus and the influx of Hellenism. Now, that could have been one of two men. And maybe there's another option. But we're not told. He's not identified. I think it was the high priest at the time, and he swept away. He's taken out of the picture. However, in this time of tranquility, Antiochus the Fourth, through intrigue and deception, enters in to the Jewish relationship peaceably. Verses 23 and 24, rather. Now, this man is just a wicked man, despicable man. The scriptures don't speak that way for nothing. Here is a man who seeks to attack Egypt, the kingdom of the south, on at least two different occasions, very violently. That's in verses 25, and then again in 29. That's the second attack. And he also attacks the beautiful land twice, the promised land twice. That's in verse 28, and then again in verses 29 through 30. When he comes back the second time, he's angered because Jerusalem has heard that in the second attack on Egypt that Antiochus is dead. He's not dead. And he comes back very violent and very upset. And that's when he basically abominates all the things that are in Jerusalem and the temple. We'll talk more about this in a minute. And we've already talked about this some in chapter 8. But for now, we need to just simply take in the detail of this section. This was told to Daniel 400 years, some of these events, 400 years before they would actually take place. That is just amazing. Wonderful. But we shouldn't be surprised at that. Our God is the God of history. Shouldn't amaze us at all. It should leave us in wonder, and it should leave us in worship. But really, it shouldn't leave us amazed, because our God is indeed God. Well, it's because of that that I want us to move to the third point. Having that overview, seeing all of these events in light of what they are, not history, but prophecy. History for us, prophecy for Daniel. I want for us to learn some lessons from this text. I want us to learn some lessons from this text. That's the third thing I want to share with you. I have five, really. They masquerade as maybe eight or nine, but the last few will go quick. So let me give you five lessons. The first thing we learn is this. Men, even men with the appearance of authority, and women as well, are not sovereign. I want you to notice verse 4. This text, remember, this text is speaking about Alexander the Great. The man was great. He was powerful. He appeared, historically speaking, unstoppable. But notice the text. It says that he did not do these things that he did by his own authority. In other words, there was another sovereign more powerful than Alexander who decreed that this man would do the things that he did. But that same authority that decreed that Alexander would do what he did is the same authority that uprooted this man. That's what the text says. And then Scripture adds this. Think about this, just as a final thought. Scripture adds this. He was not even able to pass his kingdom down to his own descendants. That's what every sovereign wants, isn't it? To establish his line, to have his children sit on the throne after him. He wants to establish a dynasty. He wasn't even able to secure that for his own children. His sons were assassinated. Now, I want you to understand something. This is a lesson for us. Because we can easily fear the current powers that be. Who would not have feared Alexander the Great if you could watch him sweep across the land? He appeared unstoppable, and he was an incredibly powerful man. But when the man had served his purpose, God simply picked him up as a wee little toy and put him in his pocket. That is the perspective that we need to have on seemingly powerful men. There's a second lesson. It's in verse 16. Daniel learns that there is much happening. There's already much happening in his world, and he learns there's going to be much more happening. Lots of intrigue, lots of power struggles, lots of important people. But God seems to have one concern, one particular spot in the world that he's concerned for, and that's the beautiful land. This was the land he had given to his people. This was the land wherein the temple was supposed to sit, the place where revelation was given and received. This was God's place in the world. This was where God was said to dwell. But here's the thing to remember. God is no longer invested in a small plot of land in the world. You see, you need to understand that that was part of the training wheels for the church underage, that small plot of land. They were to practice on that little piece of land. So that when the Lord Jesus, who was a foreshadow of the temple, the sacrificial system, and the law, and all of those other things, when the Lord Jesus Christ arrived, they would be, and we would be, ready for the announcement that the whole earth belongs to him. Now, let me sharpen this a bit more. The Lord is not concerned with a tiny plot of land in the world any longer. The Lord expands that and says that you, the church, you don't simply dwell in a little plot of land and are a light and people are attracted to you. No, no, no. You are over the face of the whole earth. You spread over the face of the whole earth. And so God is concerned with the whole earth. Why? Well, we could say it as easily as this. Not only did he create it, but his people are spread over the face of it. and in the future he will redeem it. But for the time being, his great concern is for those who belong to him who are spread over the face of the whole earth. There is not a place then that we can go where God is not concerned because his people are there. You know, I want to tell you something. I was at a meeting the other night and there was a man who got up to the podium. This was another one of these meetings talking about the transgender issues in our public school. And there was a man who got up to the podium and he opened up his Bible and he started reading Genesis chapter 1. And I had spoken before, and I think that by now people have understood that this is something that I would wholeheartedly agree with. And so there was a man sitting three seats down from me who despised these things. And he looked at me and said in a way that could be heard by all, your God has no place here. Well, I want you to know something. There is not a place on this earth that my God does not own. God is God over the whole earth. There's a third lesson that you need to learn, and it is God is sovereign. How's this different from the first lesson? Well, in that lesson, I said that men are not sovereign. This lesson tells us who is sovereign. It's God who is sovereign. Notice, Antiochus tries to act against the kingdom of the south. And of course, the south, they try to act against the kingdom of the north. But look at verse 27. As for both kings, their hearts will be intent on evil, and they will speak lies to each other at the same table. But it will not succeed, for the end is still to come at the appointed time. You see, the point is simple. These men are trying to exercise their power. They're trying to exercise their own sovereignty. But the sovereign God will bring to pass whatsoever he chooses to bring to pass. We need that lesson. You know, sometimes we see two kings talking at a table and they're conversing and they're lying to one another, and their lies cause us to fear. And we forget the fact that there's a sovereign over them who says, no, this further and no more. I'm going to thwart both of you. I'm going to bring about my purpose and my plan. We forget about that. Why do we forget about that? Because we allow the fear of man to take its grip upon us and we stand and cower about it. You see, we need this lesson. You know, we are hearing many things about our presidential candidates, you know, and we hear these two sitting at the table lying to one another, as it were. It's okay. You need to understand. It's okay. You say, it's not okay to lie. I know, but it's okay. You say, they're lying to each other. So are the king of the north and the king of the south. Who is sovereign in this world? It's God. God is sovereign in this world. Does that mean we shouldn't do anything? No, that doesn't mean we sit back and practice quietism. Not at all. It means we understand the right perspective. What's the right perspective? There's one sovereign in this world. And it's the triune God. There's a fourth lesson to learn. And it goes along with the last point, but it's a little bit different. And it's this: God's people will be full of strength. God's people will be full of strength. Look at verse 32. This was during the day of desolation. It was during the day that Antiochus returned the second time to the beautiful land, was angered because the people had thought he was dead and were rejoicing. There was no little rejoicing, and he was angered by it. And the people of God will display strength, and they will display action. Now, I want you to know something. You've got to see this. That doesn't mean that they'll live. The text says that they'll fall by the sword and by flame and by imprisonment. These ones who displayed strength fell. But they will have strength to speak a good word in season. And you see, that's what matters, doesn't it? God doesn't say, oh, you know, it's not as though God has lost his sovereignty here. Oh, I didn't want that one to die. He was really helpful to me. No. Let me ask you a question. Are you praying for this kind of strength for future days? You know, the interesting thing, you go out today and and you begin to talk about certain things. You know, for instance, when homosexuality comes up, you know, you hear the hushed voices. Or when transgender issues come up, you hear hushed voices. You know, we don't want people to overhear us because, you know, we're not sure what's legal and what's illegal, right? And so we talk in hushed whispers. Let me encourage you to not drop the volume of your voice when you talk about moral matters, when you talk about things pertaining to what God says are right and what God says are wrong. Be people of strength. But Pastor, you don't understand what may happen. I understand what may happen. But God doesn't lose his sovereignty if something bad happens to you. That's a hard pill to swallow. I understand that. But I want you to know that's where we are as a church in the world today. And so you need to pray for that kind of strength. This leaves the final lesson, and this final lesson has multiple parts to it. What about this final set of verses? What about verses 36 through 45? What do we make of them? Well, these verses don't seem to connect seamlessly with the previous verses. Why? Well, because, as I said in the first 35 verses, you could match up historical events with what was going on in those verses, but that is not the case with verses 35 through 45, 36 through 45. So what do we make of them? Well, I'll tell you what we make of them. Knowing that chapter 12 is coming, chapter 12 talks about the end. Knowing that chapter 12 is coming, we have here in 36 through 45 a bridge text. A text that moves us from Antiochus to the end. And what do I mean by that? I mean that we are to understand, just as the kings and the kingdoms were universal symbols of all kings and the way they conduct themselves against God, setting themselves up against God, so too here we need to understand that Antiochus becomes a figure of Antichrist-like proportions. And when a power and an authority set themselves up the way that Antiochus set himself up, we need to understand that there's a conflict between God and the kingdoms of men. And that's Daniel's message. It's been Daniel's message. And that's what we see here. So what do we make of this? Well, I'll tell you what we make of this. These verses are expansive and show us the instability, not just of the kingdom mentioned in this text, but of every earthly kingdom. The instability. You know, here's the thing that I would simply mention to you now. If you think the empires of the earth, including our own country, are untouchable and indestructible, then you need to remember back to what happened to the USSR. You need to understand that there are things happening in the UK right now that I don't think we would have imagined happening. We are potentially about to see the breakup of the United Kingdom. Who would have thought it? The kingdoms of earth are unstable so long as they rest upon man's authority and man's sovereignty. And what is more, as I said when we looked at chapter 8, Antiochus is like every ruler who opposes Jesus Christ. If he opposes Jesus Christ in his morality, in his views of religion, in his policies, he is anti-Christ-like. In addition, we learn from these verses that the earth's kingdoms, guided by this type of ruler, will always seek to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. It ought to be absolutely of no surprise to us that a Muslim can walk into some place and kill everyone there, and then the Muslim religion is defended. It ought to be of no surprise to us. But a Christian, if a man claimed, now a Christian wouldn't do that, you say, no, he would be in name only. I'm telling you right now, because a Christian wouldn't do that. But if a man even professed to be a Christian and did something like that, they would seek to use it to tear down the church. It ought to come as absolutely no surprise to us that pagan religions, false religions, are defended and Christianity is hated. Why? Because Christianity is true. And men who are of the world hate it. There's one more thing. And this should not cause us to fear. God is working out his purposes in this world. And you say, well, what am I to do? What am I to do? If God is working out his purposes in this world, and these things are true, what am I to do? Well, I want to tell you as simply as I can. You need to set your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming again. He's promised. He's coming again. The best place for your eyes are not on the presidential election. Though you need to watch and you need to listen, the best place for the continual setting of your eyes are on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign over all the kings of the earth. And he's coming again. And I don't know when, but I'm so glad he's coming. Put your eyes on him. Father, thank you for this day and for the time. For the reminder in this text that you are God. There is no other. You've revealed yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we praise you and that we pray these things. Amen.